Let's open God's Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. You might remember we're carefully examining the opening verses of this very important New Testament letter. And we've discovered over the last several weeks that the author, the unknown author of this letter, is setting before his original readers a stunning picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. His aim and his expectation in doing so is that by showing them a magnificent vision of Jesus, that they will remain faithful to Him even in times of adversity and persecution. In fact, we've spoken of these first lines in chapter 1 as a grand tour of the seven wonders of Jesus. The original purpose for this letter, written 2,000 years ago, remains the same. It is to give us reason to hope in Christ. It is to give us a motive to obey Him, to be faithful to Him, and to keep on holding on to Christ no matter what, maintaining our faith in Him, holding on to what we know to be true about Him, letting our hopes for salvation rest completely on Him, and valuing Him above all things. That's why this letter is in the Bible. You might remember that we've outlined verses 1 through 3 rather simply under these three headings: our Savior's supremacy displayed by His lordship over creation. And you'll remember that we saw two attributes under that heading. He is the heir of all things, as verse 2 says. And the second beautiful attribute, He is the one through whom the world was created. Then the second division is our Lord's supremacy displayed by His divine nature. And we have the third attribute, that is, He is the radiance of God's glory, verse 3. And the fourth attribute, He is the exact imprint of the divine nature. And then the fifth attribute, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And now we come to the third and final division, and that is our Lord's supremacy displayed by His accomplishment of salvation. And here we're going to find two, that is, the final two descriptions of Jesus that make together seven beautiful attributes of our Savior. And so let's read those, and I'll begin in the middle of verse number 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word of the Lord. May His name be forever praised. And so we now come to look at the sixth and the seventh attribute of Jesus on our tour of the seven wonders of our Savior. And these have to do with our Lord's provision for our salvation, how He accomplished salvation for us. His supremacy is displayed by looking at how He has saved sinners. And the sixth attribute is He is the one who made purification for our sins. Now, we've been talking about so far what Jesus is, who He is. But as we come to these final two attributes, we're talking about what Jesus did. What did Christ accomplish? And when we read these things in the middle of verse 3, we're reading about things that Jesus did in the past, something He did in human history, something He did once for all that never again needs to be repeated. He made purification for our sins, a fact of history, but also something that no one else could ever do. He made purification. Now, what is meant by this statement that in the past Jesus made purification for our sins? And particularly, what does it mean when we encounter this word purification? Well, we're going to answer that question by looking at the book we have open before us, because in this book we discover the definition of purification. And so I ask you to look with me at these passages, and let's let the author speak for himself. In chapter 9, we run into this idea of purification yet again. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, we read these words: "If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. How much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then look at verse 22 of that same chapter, chapter 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and thus, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, are you beginning to see what the word purification refers to? Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, and there's that word again, same word, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, all of that put together suggests very strongly that the word purification has to do with the removal of defilement. Something or someone was dirty, stained, spoiled, rotten, diseased, and unclean, and it needed to be purged and purified. And so Jesus did that, and only Jesus could do that. No one, not you and not me, or anybody, or any nation, or any power could do such a thing. He is one of a kind Savior. And what makes Him unique among many things is the fact that only He could make purification. He did it all by Himself. So the cleansing that we needed, Jesus has accomplished. Now, it raises another question, though. Cleansed from what? Purified from what? What did we need to be cleansed from? What was it that defiled us? Well, here's the answer. And notice very carefully, He made purification for sins, plural. For sins, plural. What are sins? That's an elementary question, but a good question. Well, maybe the way to identify the answer is to think about the way the word sin or sins is used in everyday language. Many people, maybe most people, when they speak of sins, have in mind something like this: a mistake or a miscalculation or a bad decision, or an act of short-sightedness, or some display of immaturity. And this week, someone's going to say in your hearing, well, nobody's perfect, right? We all make mistakes, right? And so as we commonly think of the word sins, there's a horizontal dimension to it. It's all about what we do to ourselves and to each other. We make mistakes, and sometimes the mistakes we make destroy other people or hurt them. A man might well admit that he stole money from another person and hurt them and made their life very difficult by doing that. And he might come to the place where he will apologize for his sin. And that's a good thing, don't get me wrong. But it all happens along a horizontal plane. A man has taken something that wasn't his, he has sinned against another person, and when he apologizes for that and makes restitution, all is well. Or consider this, as hard as it will be to believe this, imagine a politician engaged in a shady business on the side. I know you can't imagine that. But imagine he ends up losing millions of dollars from those who entrusted that money to him. And when he's exposed as a scammer and a fraud, he apologizes for his sins. He's sorry for what he did to other people. And if he follows the established pattern, he will say something like this: I made a very poor choice. I was influenced by the wrong people. I got in with the wrong crowd. I was under great duress, and my job and the stresses related to it got to me, and I did something unwise. And then you hear this one that always blows my circuits. I did not live up to my own standards. What? What does that mean? But you hear it. Or I disappointed myself. And so the sins are cast in terms of an anomaly. Something that I did that only affects other people. But I want to tell you that that is not the way the Bible defines sins. Sins. What are sins according to the Word of God? Well, we don't have time this morning to marshal all kinds of passages to support this, but let me just tell you that first and foremost, according to the Bible, sin is a violation of the Word and the will of God. It has a vertical dimension first. And those of you who are familiar with the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, maybe you have been a lifelong Presbyterian and you were taught that and you remember question 24, and the question is, what is sin? And the answer goes something like this: sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. First of all, sin and sins are against God long before they are against other people. And there are massive implications for that simple fact. Whenever we transgress God's will, whenever we transgress God's law, regardless of the degree or the impact, it is a personal affront to God. Doesn't matter how big or small. In one sense, there are no trivial or small or inconsequential sins. They are all violations of God's Word and God's will, and therefore they are against God. And things we trivialize, and I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable totally. When we speed down the road, when we tell a little lie, a shade off of the truth, and all those little things we just blow away without a thought, those are against Almighty God. Every one of them. It is an offense to Him. And that is what is meant in this verse number 3, that Jesus made purification for sins, plural. Sin in all of its shapes and sizes and forms and with all of its consequences, big and small and medium, He made purification for our sins that are primarily against God. When you lose your temper and snap at someone, your wife, your child, your next door neighbor, it is first and foremost a sin against God. When our thoughts are impure toward another person, they are first and foremost an affront to God's holiness. When we tell someone something that is not true, that lie is first and foremost a lie to the Holy Spirit of God. It is against God. And now we can understand the remorseful words of David in Psalm 51, and those words that should be etched in our souls. David, having sinned with and against Bathsheba, having sinned against her husband Uriah, having sinned against the people of his kingdom, he prays in Psalm 51 and says, "Against you, Lord, and against you only have I done what is evil in your sight." You and you only. But there's more to this definition of sins than just that. We are all great sinners. Like many of you, when I was a boy, my faithful parents and my faithful teachers and pastors taught me the Roman road, as I would use that as a framework to share the gospel. We've all heard of the Roman road of salvation. And you remember the words of Paul in Romans None is righteous, no, not one. And again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all great sinners. We have all offended God. And there's not a thing we can do to fix it. We cannot solve our sin problem. Before a person comes to Christ, they are dead in their sins and transgressions and are by nature a child of wrath. And listen, my dear brothers and sisters, don't buy the lie that you hear in multitudes of forms every day that we are basically good. That may be one of the devil's most pernicious lies, that we are basically good. We're just good down deep in the core. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says we are basically evil. And there's no way we can purify ourselves. If my sins and your sins are going to be taken away, someone must do it for me. And so you can see the author of this wonderful letter is saying, look at the supremacy of Jesus. He made purification for your sins. It was something that only He could do. And that is the central message of the Bible itself, that God, in the person of God the Son, that is God Himself, in the person of God the Son, accomplished the salvation for all who believe upon Him. The supreme Son of God came to this earth in human form and did what no one could do. He made purification for our sins once and for all. But how? How did He make purification? What method did He use? What means did He use? And again, we turn to this very word, purification. Inherent in that word, purification, is the notion of sacrifice and death. To say that Christ made purification for sins means that He paid a price. Later on in this letter, the apostle who wrote it, and I say that, I don't know that it was an apostle, but whoever wrote this letter makes it plain that Jesus has come as the great high priest. But amazingly, He's also the great sacrifice for sins. Listen to chapter 9 again, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls or goats or calves, but by means of His own blood. How did He make purification for your innumerable sins and mine? Oh, He died. He bled. And that little fact there, and I say that somewhat jokingly, it's not a little fact, but yet it is. Even a child could understand it. That fact, that Jesus died to save us, is the gospel. Listen to Paul. In Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Listen to Peter. Knowing that you were ransomed from your sins with the precious blood of Christ. Listen to John. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the offering of appeasement, the sacrificial atoning death for our sins. Listen to Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. How did He make purification? He did it through His cross. He did what no one could do. He went to the cross. He was the God-man. He died. But he didn't just die. He died under the infinite wrath of God. And so how could a mere man absorb in his being, in his body, the infinite wrath of God? Well, he wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was the person of the Son, a divine nature, a human nature. And there on the cross, as the Apostles' Creed says, he descended into the depths of God's hellish wrath for us. That's how he made purification, and nobody else could do that. But for whom did he do that? Whose sins did he take away through his death? Because you see here in Hebrews 1:3, there's only the statement that Jesus is the one who brought purification for sins. There's no word here about the scope of his atoning death and his atoning work. What was the design of the atonement? For whom did Christ die? Now remember, the reason the author is tracing all of this out is to give us an incentive to be faithful to Jesus. He's painting a picture, remember? It has seven beautiful diamonds. And one of those diamonds is that your Savior paid for your sins. Now, this should motivate us to serve Him. So the question is, for whom did Christ die? Well, again, with your Bibles open to this epistle, let me show you. Look at Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. You're going to find yourself here, I have a feeling. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Everyone. Let's keep reading. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, do you hear that? The children, offspring of Abraham, brothers, the people. Look at Hebrews 5:9. Again, we're asking and answering the question, for whom did Christ die? And we see in chapter 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe Him and obey Him. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Now, do you see this beautiful composite picture that answers the question, for whom did Christ die? He died for all who have believed upon Him. All sinners who know and admit that they need saving, all without regard to any human factor, race, education, status, abilities, potential, on and on. He died for people without distinction. Everyone who calls upon His name, everyone who turns to Him from their sins and they follow Him. Anyone, everyone, anywhere, who in humility and contrition cast themselves upon Him, that's who He died for. And you know what this does? Oh, there's an amazing impact of this. The design of the atonement shatters forever all human categories. Every wall that separates us is demolished by the cross. He died for all kinds of people, rich and poor, educated, non-educated, living in industrialized societies and living in primitive societies. He died for all. And the Apostle Paul will say this: there is in the gospel, there is in the family of God, no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no free man, no slave. We are all brothers in Christ. That's who he died for. In other words, it isn't our job to worry about who's elect, or even to worry if you're elect. Our job is to ask and compel people to call on Jesus. You want to know whether you are of the elect? Have you called upon Christ? Have you called upon Him? Are you looking to Him? Are you saying, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I'm guilty. I am bound for hell. I'm telling you, we can sign all the peace treaties we want. We can try every trick in the social justice catalog. We can do everything in our power to unite what will never be united. We can only be together at the cross. And the cross tears down every barrier. Because that's where and that's how Jesus paid for our sin. Now let me bring this even closer to your heart and mine. You know what this means? That Jesus made once and for all purification for all of our sins. You know what it means? It means there is now no room in our lives for any self-cleansing. No room for any self-justification. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot justify myself. It is something that He does. There is no room for self-loathing and self-hatred. No room for self-condemnation. If you belong to Christ, you have been purified. He did it. There is absolutely nothing you can do or not do to add or take away from God's unrepeatable sacrifice of His Son for you. You can't break it. You can't subtract from it. You can't add to it. If you know Him, if He is your Savior, that's that. You are in Him. You are loved in Him. Your sins have been purified. He doesn't see them. He's removed them from His omniscient mind, as mind-boggling as that is, as far as the east is from the west. And so you can stop beating yourself up and hating yourself and agonizing over things you cannot control and mourning in a very hopeless way past failures that are now covered by the blood of the Son. You can be free today in His love if you believe He made perfection and purification for your sins. Do you believe that? Do you know that joy of knowing you're forgiven? Again, this is designed to move us. It's as if the author of this letter is saying to us in very contemporary terms, he is saying, look at the love of God for you. Look at the lengths to which the love of God went in saving you. Look at what God's Son did for you that no one could ever do. If your heart has grown cold, if your resolve to follow Him is weakening, even this moment, if you're being tempted to look back, to go back to Egypt, to find greener pasture somewhere, if your desire to love and adore and worship Him is slipping, then look again at Christ. Look what He did for you. Think of the cross. He is there for you. In chapter 2, verse 3 of this very book, the author will say, don't neglect this great salvation. Don't be distracted from its importance. Don't move your focus away from what makes Him supreme. And what makes Him supreme in all glory is that He died for you. Look at that. And I suspect if our hearts can't be moved by that, they're not going to be moved by anything. Ask the Holy Spirit right now to help you see Him who died for you. Through all the clutter of this life, through all the clutter of your complicated life, through all the technological wizardry that makes noises all the time and sends its beams through your body, look at Christ. Stop and look at your Savior and see what makes Him supreme. He loved you. He died for you. Don't forget what He's done. Well, we come to the seventh and final attribute. And I tell you, I really wish I could stay here longer. But we're going to move on to number seven. And again, this is what makes our Savior magnificent and supreme. You know, there's one last thing Jesus did. We've discovered who He is. And we're discovering what He did. He made purification for our sins on the cross. That's why He died. But there's one last thing He did that we dare not forget. And you know what it is? He sat down. He sat down. You might have been expecting something bigger with more pizzazz to it, but he sat down. Three English words. He sat down. And I would submit to you, this shows His unequaled greatness. You couldn't say anything more magnificent or incredible about Jesus than these three words. He sat down. Down. What does that mean? Well, I think you can see inherent, embedded in those three English words is the notion of fulfillment, completion. Or maybe you in the military community would say it this way, mission accomplished. Let's unpack this. Let's dive down deep into this. This is pretty amazing. He sat down, but He didn't just sit down. Notice where He sat. He sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is not said to just have taken His seat, but to have taken His seat at the right hand of God. And so the incarnate Son, this is talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the same man who was born, who lived, who died, who was entombed and raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven. The body, the physical body, all 5 feet 9 inches, 150 pounds of Jesus, ascended to heaven, and He sat down, where? At the right hand of God. So it's describing the incarnate Lord. What did He do? He ascended, and then He sat down right next to God the Father. Amazing. The right hand denotes the place of supreme exaltation. You can't get any higher than the right hand. It's as high as you can go. He was lifted up to the very highest place of honor, and He's not just sitting there biding His time. He is not sitting there passively. He is sitting there ruling. Ruling. He's the King. How do I know that? Well, again, in the Bible, things don't just happen. There's a connection. And if you've been around a long time, you know that my real sermon series on Sunday mornings has been walking through the Bible and studying the great acts of redemptive history. And we've looked at all these major events in the Old Testament, and they're all connected to Jesus. and this one is too. I want you to think about a prophecy, but not in a book that you call prophecy typically. Psalms. The 110th Psalm. A Psalm of David. And as David pens that psalm, he becomes a prophet. And he speaks of someone coming after him, someone much greater than himself. And here's what he says, and it has everything to do with verse 3. Here is David. The Lord says to my Lord, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that is what happened when Jesus ascended to heaven. He took the place that David had prophesied about. He took the place at God's right hand, and he will rule the world, the cosmos, everything, every square inch of it. He rules it as king, fulfilling the ancient promise. You see, angels and men stand before the throne, but the Son sits on the throne. He sits on the throne. And this should move us to be faithful to Him because He is the King. He finished His mission and He's now in charge. But I want to show you some other interesting things here. Against this, we must read the backdrop of the Old Testament way of making sacrifices, particularly the work of the Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement. And there's a contrast here. Think about the fact, and some of you might know this, in the Old Testament, the priests always stood. They never sat down. You can look it up. They never sat down. Why? Because they never got finished making sacrifices. Their work was never complete, and so they would go in and they would offer sacrifices and come back again and offer sacrifices and come back again and offer sacrifices and again and again and again. And those sacrifices had to be continually repeated because they were only temporarily beneficial. They weren't the real thing. God was accepting them on behalf of what He would do in Christ. But they weren't complete. And so the priest never got to say mission accomplished. He was always standing. Well, I don't have to go any further than chapter 10 to prove this to you, because in chapter 10, verse 9 of Hebrews, here is what he says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests of the Aaronic line did their work imperfectly, but Jesus has finished it with perfection. There's nothing left for Him to do. He did it. He did it. He's through paying for our sins. And now we know what we will remember at Easter time, that Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Because it was. The great high priest finished. And we're not waiting to be forgiven. If we know Him, we are forgiven. It is finished. But I said earlier that Jesus is sitting there and He's ruling. He is active while He sits there. He is active on His heavenly throne. He is active on behalf of His chosen people. He is dispensing to them continually mercy and grace and help when they're tempted. He rules the world with truth and grace. And He assists His people from heaven. Our sovereign Savior reigns. And as He reigns, He represents His people before the Father in prayer. Think of it. He is there in heaven, seated on the throne, lofting our prayers to the Father. Paul puts it this way, we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us as He groans with expressions that are not translatable. And that's a way of saying that the Lord Jesus intercedes for the saints when we don't even know how to pray or our praying is so weak. And He's praying for us, not just us praying through Him, but He is praying for us. He is praying that our faith will not fail. He is praying for us to be filled with His Spirit and to have courage. He is sending us the help of the Holy Spirit, always sending us the power of His resurrection through the person of His Spirit. That's what He's doing now. We're not alone. We're not just afloat in this world, having to get by until Jesus comes. No, He is with us. He is with us in power. And so we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be in doubt. We have no reason to look back in Egypt and want that rather than Him. We have nothing to be anxious about. And I want to say that again so I can hear it. We have no thing to be anxious about. We have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be uncertain of, nothing to be alarmed about. This is why He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in Me. Do you see how this is the incentive that you and I need to be faithful? Look at what He did and what He's doing. What did He do? He paid for your sins. What is He doing? He is holding you up. He is holding up His church. He is sustaining you with His power and His grace. He is your King who will never leave you. So don't leave Him. Don't abandon Him. Well, there's a lot more that could be said and said better about all of that. But I want you to think now back to the beginning. Where did we start? We started with a picture. Seven pieces, seven facets of this beautiful picture of Jesus. All under the main heading, the Lord God has spoken with finality through Him. He is God's final word. And there are seven beautiful diamonds that make up the lovely picture of Jesus. He is the heir of all things. He is the agent of all creation. He is the radiance of the divine glory. He is the exact imprint of the divine nature. He is the one who upholds and sustains the universe. He is the one who has taken away your sins. And He is the one who is now seated on the throne. What a beautiful picture of Jesus we have. A life-changing picture that we need to see and see and see again. Ever since 9/11, probably like me, you've heard testimonies that go something like this. A young boy deciding what to do with his life. He doesn't know what he wants to be when he grows up, and he sees the picture of the fallen Twin Towers smoldering, and knowing that there are thousands of fellow Americans now dead, buried in that rubble. And that picture changes his life. And he says, I am going to serve my country. And I'm going to make sure that never happens again. And there have been some young ladies who've seen that picture of people suffering. And she wondered, what should she do with her life? And she said, I am going to go into medicine. And I'm going to heal bodies that are broken. And I suspect there have been many a preacher, that image, that picture has moved them to say, I want to give my life carrying the gospel to those countries where those men came from, so that those people who were trapped in that devilish faith could hear the truth. A picture, an image, changing your life forever. Maybe some of you could say that same thing. Maybe on that day, your life changed in some way. I have a feeling that's what's supposed to happen when we read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We're to see a picture not of towers that have fallen, but of a cross. And not thousands who've died, but one. One. And one who died for people who didn't deserve that. And one who could not stay dead, who conquered death and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and is now the King of Kings. Do you see how beautiful your Savior is? Let that picture move you. Let that picture change your life. Let that picture stir your love for Christ and for one another. Let that picture stir your love for the church and to worship God and to adore Him. Let that picture move you to obey Him and to follow Him faithfully. Let that picture give you the strength and the courage to pay any price to be faithful to Jesus, to sacrifice whatever you have to sacrifice to be faithful to Him. Keep that picture before you. The psalmist put it this way. Maybe we should let these words be our prayer as we conclude. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Have you seen that beauty? Would you pray with me?